to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 18, or you can look at the handout that has an outline it as well. Catching us up to speed, Israel has been through several severe trials so far since they left Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground and had the opportunity to witness the destruction of the Egyptian army. But when they got to the other side, they were out of water, and they only came up against some bitter water that God miraculously showed himself faithful once again and turned that into water that they can drink. Then they were hungry, and God gave them quail and also manna and promised that he would continue to bring manna to them and provide for them as they went on from there, heading towards Sinai, where they would receive God's law eventually. Then, after that, they were out of water again. And this time, God, through striking a rock, gives them water and quenches their thirst, you know, time after time. And now they're on the edge of the wilderness. They're moving towards Sinai, and they get attacked by the Amalekites from the rear, attacking the young and the old, the very young and the very old. And God gives them victory. We're talking about a green army here that had not fought before. A novice force, to say the least, and gave them decisive victory. So this is a great show of God's care and favor upon Israel. And now they're on their way to Sinai, and they pause for a bit, and we have Moses being reunited with his wife and children. To this time, they had been in Midian, where his wife was from, staying with her family until this whole episode was over. And Jethro, his father-in-law, brings Zipporah, his wife, and his children so that they can be reunited. And that's the story we have before us. But much more happens in this story, and it's a timeless leadership lesson for sure. Here, as I read God's holy word, this is Exodus 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law of all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. Then the next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs and of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Let's pray. Gracious and sovereign God, you are the one who gives wisdom to the humble and guidance to those who seek you. As we open your word and listen to the truths of Exodus 18, we ask that you would open our eyes to see your ways more clearly. Holy Spirit, make these ancient words come alive to us today so that we may walk in your wisdom, trust in your provision, and live for your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So my relationship with Sherry's dad was very intimidating in the early years of our marriage. I had a two-hour negotiation with him in his study downstairs in order to finally get his permission to marry her. It was like Jacob and Laban. If she had another sister, I think he would have tricked me and I would have married her first. And then, now granted, we were 19 and 20 years old, and she was the oldest child in their home by several years. So it was a bit of a shock for them, in their minds anyways, for how fast. It was ordained before the foundation of the world, but they acted like it only took a few months. It took a few years, even though, after we were married, though, before he gave any indication that I was quasi almost good enough to have married his daughter. And I know you all can understand that. But in the subsequent years, as the years went on and our family grew, I began to enjoy more and more counsel from him about many subjects. He's just a very godly, wise man. And even though now he has Alzheimer's, he still has these moments where he speaks wisdom about family, about the Lord, about life, about the world. And I have found him to be a great blessing to have this older, wiser person in my life who's so close and has such interest in our family because of his daughter. I hope that I could be that kind of a father-in-law to my daughters-in-law, and then also someday to a son-in-law, as the Lord wills. It's a blessing to have older mentors that we can listen to. Whatever phase of life they may be in, we can always listen to these older voices. And this is an exemplary passage about this. This is a priest of Midian talking to an Israelite, the Israelite leader of all time, and the Israelite leader taking his advice to the point where it becomes timeless advice, and the actual formation of the leadership structure of Israel takes its form under this, and the Church of Jesus Christ takes its form under this as well. So we can learn from many people that God sends our way, but in this case, it was a father-in-law talking to his son-in-law who he cared about. I would also suggest to you we see in this passage something more. I think we see the conversion of a Midianite priest to Yahweh. I think that that's the great story, personally, for Jethro, and that's also why his wisdom is so godly. But I also think there's a timeless benefit for leadership that we discover here in this passage. I think Presbyterianism as a governance structure of a church is biblical, not just because the Old Testament lays it out, or the New Testament lays it out. I think the Old Testament gives it the roots, and we see it here. What we can gather from the larger picture is that effective spiritual leadership, it involves a delegation and shared responsibility so that the actual work of God can be sustained and people can flourish. It's never under just one person waiting on everybody or leading everybody. It's meant to have, by God's spiritual gifting, a delegation of people that share in this. Let's look at the passage as it unfolds, and you'll see what I'm talking about, how it displays here. First, we meet this wise counselor, Jethro, in the first 12 verses. He's called a priest of Midian. These various countries around had different leadership structures, and they were pagans in most cases, or they had different kinds of religious structures, and he was a priest of Midian. Midian eventually becomes enemies to Israel. At this point, though, you have the man Jethro, who's clearly an ally. He's Moses' father-in-law. We've met him earlier on in the book of Exodus when Moses fled Egypt and met in the wilderness Jethro, and he worked for Jethro as a shepherd and met Jethro's daughter and married her. They had two sons. The names of the sons matter. They are moments in time in Moses' life. Gershom, I have been a soldier in a foreign land. Must have been lonely being in Midian. And then the other, Eleazar, the God of my fathers was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So later born. Yes, the Midianites eventually became a nemesis, but for now, we see God converting a Midianite. So the emphasis is on Israel, the people of God, but God's always interested in converting the nations. And there's a picture of this in the person of Jethro. Jethro has become, I think, a believer in Yahweh. We'll see this in a bit. In verse 7, Moses goes out. This is just a warm, kind of like Thanksgiving time. They haven't seen each other for a while, and they come down. He bows down and kisses him, which is the custom in the ancient Near East. And they ask of their welfare, how have you been doing? And notice Moses asks of his welfare. I mean, Moses had a better story to tell, for sure, than Jethro. But it's not just all about talking about himself. They interchange. This is the way that they would treat one another. This is the way that ancient Near Easterners would fellowship. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake. So now, I'm sure Jethro had known some of this story, but he's getting the full story now from Moses. And Jethro rejoices in verse 9 for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel. He genuinely senses a joy over what had been done and the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt. And now this old priest of Midian, I want you to look close at verse 10 down to verse 12 and see what you think. I think you have a profession of faith here. Jethro hears this witness of what God had done, and Jethro says in verse 10, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." Verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering now and a sacrifice to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Some scholars say a covenant was just cut right there. Because you have a profession of faith. I know that the Lord is, this Yahweh is God. Your God is God. And then he worships with a sacrifice. This is the way they worship. A sacrifice to that God. And then they have a meal together with the leaders. So this combo of a profession of faith, worshiping formally, and then having a meal together, fellowshipping together, a joint worship they have together. A covenant brokered, maybe, maybe not, but Jethro, a man of wisdom, world wisdom before, now he knows the true God, and he's able to give even more wisdom as a result of this. I love the great relationship between the father-in-law and the son-in-law, and think it's a wonderful example for us to pursue in our own lives. A man of strong faith now, Jethro, and encouragement. And he uses his strong newfound faith to encourage. That's to put courage into somebody who needs it, as opposed to discourage, to take courage out of them. You know what it feels like to be discouraged, to have courage taken out of you? Be a person that's an encourager. Now, he's going to give him counsel, but he does so in the context of praise to God in a way that will help Moses be built up. Good fellowship is expressed here. Who are such people in your life? Just who do you have in your life right now that would be a wise counselor? Someone older in the faith with some experience that you can go to, that you can listen to? I feel like we have that aplenty in this church. There are multiple men and women that I look forward to hearing their wisdom when they speak. They know life, they know troubles, they know joys, they know victories, and they handle them in a certain way. They've lived more years. It's wonderful to have an intergenerational church, young ones all the way to people in their 90s, and what we can learn from them. I always love to hear the elders' prayers. Thankfully, they're all still older than me. I'm getting nervous about this. There's only one, Patrick's younger than me, but I like the elders to be older than me. That makes me feel more secure, for sure. It's changing as years go on, but I've watched most of those guys from the time they were younger than I am now to where they are now 25, 28 years later. And the wisdom that God has given them is a great counsel to us, and we're blessed to have that kind of thing. I did want to mention one other interesting feature of this story. Kevin DeYoung makes the point that he thinks there's a bit of a mirror here going on. Do you remember earlier on in Genesis, when Abraham had just defeated Sodom and Gomorrah, rescued Lot, and then Melchizedek comes out, in the priest, and they meet. And Melchizedek blesses him, kind of showing the blessing of God upon Abraham and Israel. Now you have Moses' victory over Egypt and Amalek, and then Jethro, the priest of Midian, comes out and blesses him, a Gentile blessing Israel. DeYoung says that he thinks there's some kind of overlap here to show you God's pointing out to the nations that he's raising up Israel to do something great. And he uses these two priests who are outside of Israel to verify that. I'm not sure if it's true, but I think that it definitely has a parallel. Now, let's look at the problem that becomes very apparent. I think all of us in our lives of busyness could feel this when you saw Moses' workday. It says in verse 13, and we see the problem, "The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening." Remember, they usually had light by torches, but the workday would be morning from dusk till dawn, and when they lost light, it was time to get, but that's a long day, long day. 2 million people lived together nomadically in Israel at that point. They're all disheveled because of the different things that had happened. They just defeated the Amalekites. And now Moses is dealing with all the conflicts and difficulties and questions between them. I mean, what would they be? "Moses, my ox got gored by their ox. Moses, they stole my manna. Moses, this goat came over and ate my grass, and I only have a little part of the grass. Moses, they traded for this tent, and they're not giving me what I asked for." I mean, just imagine this. I mean, it's painful to think of all day going through these, you know, the people's court here. All, you know, remember Judge Wapner back in the day, and you just like, I can't look away. Judge Judy now, and it's that all day. Just imagine it. And then Jethro's listening or seeing this going on. He's like, "Where was Moses? We were just fellowshipping yesterday, and he's been gone all day." Moses comes back, verse 14. "When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this that you're doing for the people? What's in your mind here? Do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? Am I seeing this right?'" Jethro's saying. Now, sometimes you need someone from outside to see what you're doing inside to realize what a mess it's been, and that's probably why you're in the problem you're in. One of the things that I did when I come back to full-time ministry is I asked Bob Raymond, who's retired, and he was in operations for a huge company for many years. I said, "Come in for a while and just observe how we do things at the office. Sit down with everybody that works in the office, John, myself, Nathan, the ladies who are administrative assistants, anybody who does ministry for the church, and tell us what you think. Be honest. I don't care if it hurts our feelings. But something, I was doing too much, and I didn't know how to regulate myself, and I don't want other people to do the same thing by following my bad example. So come in and just be honest. Interview us, talk to us, see what you see." And so he's done all that. He's already given us a bunch of good ideas. I'm a little afraid what the final result will be. We're going to talk to him in a little bit. But I even know when I started writing down what I was doing before, it was ridiculous. Like, it didn't make sense. It was foolish in many respects. But, I mean, I'm telling my own story. I know a lot of you could write down what your day looks like too, and it's not a whole lot better. So you've got to think in terms of rest and work like we talked about earlier. But you need sometimes to have someone who's not in your immediate family circle or your work circle to come in and say, "I got some observations." And Jethro's looking at this. Moses has been doing it for a while. And Jethro says, "This is not a good idea. I'm just telling you, this won't work. You are going to be in trouble." Moses says in verse 15, well, basically what he says is, "I got to do it. No one else is going to do it because the people come to me and inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another. And they make them to know the statutes of God and his laws." Now, here's something I want you to notice. Moses' calling was to be a prophet of God. So he's right in so far as that he's trying to make known the statutes of God. The part that got roped or wrapped into it was now judging everything. There's not a clarity of God's commands to Moses that he should be judging everything. He has to be the person. He's the prophet. They didn't have the Bible finished at this point. It wasn't even written yet. So he's the prophet of God, and he has to deliver that word. No one else can do that. Only Moses can. But the other stuff, adjudicating based on the word he gives, he doesn't have to do all that. God didn't say he had to. And Jethro's looking at this, and he recognizes it. Verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone." Mind you, this was written in 1445 BC. Is this not the most timeless thing you've ever heard? One more time. What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Moses' solitary judging of the people was well-intentioned because he saw it wrapped up with giving the word. But it was practically unsustainable the way he was practicing it, because he was roping in more than just delivering the word. Overcommitment is unsustainable, it's unhealthy, and God does not call us to do everything. He wants us to do our part faithfully, the calling component. Learning to rest, to delegate, to set boundaries is essential for long-term faithfulness. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out. The thing's too heavy. One person can't shoulder it all. That's the lesson you see here. It's a heavy load. Also, when we stick to our calling, we have a better opportunity of being successful long-term. If we add other things get put into the calling, then we start to wear out. We're human. I mean, we will break eventually. So be sure there are people that hold you accountable in your life, not afraid to tell you what you need to hear. Early in my ministry, when I was here at Redeemer doing youth ministry primarily, I was assistant pastor. Where Max's office is over the upstairs of the south building, that was my office, and I was there late one time working on lessons or whatever I was doing. And downstairs, the church office is the same spot, and there was a deacon there who was our treasurer at the time. His name is Dean Hargrove. I don't even know if anyone here remembers him. But Dean was there, and he was near retirement, and they were going to move to Colorado to be near their family within 6 months. And he knocked on the door and came up, and he said, "You should go home, young man. You should not. You have two young kids at home, and you should not be here at 9 p.m. And then he went to tell me a story about how he did not follow that in his own life, and his kids were in a bad way. Now, it's not a guarantee if you're home all the time, every kid turns out perfect, but he thought in his situation that his absence from the home in the early years of his career figured heavily into why his kids weren't walking with the Lord. That was his take. And he had tears telling me, "You should go home and not be here this late." I've never forgotten that. I've always tried to think of that as the years have gone on, especially when the kids were younger, because it's too heavy and you can't do it all, and you shouldn't even be doing all the things you're doing, most likely. Remember, effective spiritual leadership involves delegation and shared responsibility so the work of God can be sustained and people can flourish. What's the solution? Verse 19 to 23. Well, Moses is still part of the solution. He has to teach them. He was God's prophet. That's his calling. Verse 19, "Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. You shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." Okay, you have a calling. You are responsible on a macro level for representation to God from the people and from God to the people. That's your mediatorial role. And that involves teaching and a certain amount of judging. So that's his calling. But there's a portion of that that can be delegated. Verse 21. "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands," that's General Assembly, "hundreds," now we're down to the session, "fifties and tens," and so, or presbytery, and then down to the, you see that there's an appellate system now. Let's just get them in groups. You have a flock group, then you may have a home fellowship group. Break it down into pieces that can be, so not everything goes to you, Moses. It can certainly go through people that are qualified to do this well. Let them judge the people at all times. So let them do, most of it can be covered this way. Now, if a great matter happens, it cannot be solved at the lower level, then you go to the next level. Any small matter, though, verse 22, "they shall decide themselves." Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but in an abundance of counselors, there is safety." Moses' job wasn't to do everything. It was to focus on what he and only he could do and then empower others to do the rest. Leadership isn't about doing more. It's about equipping more people to do the work of the ministry. Yes, it's difficult sometimes to discern what is responsibility, what's not, and that's where the labor should be spent and where counselors can help decide that. But we have to delegate and involve others to carry out the full burden of what there is before us. God's mission, it's bigger than one person, and that's the constant refrain. I'm currently on the advisory committee for a doctoral student at Midwestern Baptist who's doing his whole dissertation on this topic of pastoral burnout related to when pastors get outside of their area of calling for too long. So they're doing the things you do as a pastor, which the main things, preach the word, equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. But then other things creep in. Different ministries of the church take on more life, more influence in their life. And they start to do more, and they get outside of their central calling. The thing that they answered God concerning early in their life, it's not simple anymore. It's become all these other things. And his whole thesis, and through all this research and surveying he's done, shows in the cases where guys burned out the most, it was almost always that kind of a situation where they just, things got added on and added on and added on, and they almost forgot what they were there for in the beginning, and they just lost it. It was over for them. They couldn't keep, and, you know, some would fall into sin as a result of it. Some of them would have health problems. Some just burned out, didn't want to do it anymore. I bet you that translates to most things that we can think of. When we get outside of our areas of specific calling, we end up getting stretched, and eventually we break. Verse 23, if you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace. That's where I derive the whole proposition for this sermon. Effective spiritual leadership involves delegation and shared responsibility so that the work of God can be sustained and the people will flourish. That's what Jethro's saying. If you do this, God will direct you. Verse 23, you'll be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. You know, I think that this is where you see the elevation of the eldership in Israel. And eventually this becomes the eldership in local churches as ordained in the early church. An eventual presbytery where you have these different rings of accountability. Just for a moment, in Acts chapter 14, the early church is beginning. You know, that's the story of Acts. It says in Acts 14, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. So churches are being planted, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had, listen closely, and when they had appointed elders, plural, for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So fabric to the early church was to appoint a plurality of elders in each of those local churches. So that stems from what was the model in Israel. Then when you get to the book of Titus, Paul is writing to a pastor, elder, who's at Crete. And he says, this is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order. What's the order? To appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, and they're not open to the charge of debauchery and subordination, an overseer is God's steward must be above reproach, and so on. He gives, you know, a more detailed list of requirements than Moses gave, but you see the parallel. Now, how does the parallel break down? Well, let's look at the result that happens in this passage. Verse 24, so Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of the thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They judged the people at all times. Hard cases he brought to Moses. I mean, this is working great. Any small matter, they decided themselves. Moses let his father-in-law depart, and they went away to his own country. It really worked well. John Calvin comments, here is a remarkable instance of modesty, that Moses is not indisposed to submit himself to the counsel of his father-in-law. For although Jethro was his superior in age and in degree of affinity, in other respects he was far inferior to him. This yielding, then, of Moses to his authority lays down a rule for all the greatest and most excellent doctors, that they should not refuse to receive the admonitions of those whom they admit to teach rightly, although they are not of such high dignity. Interestingly, in Calvin's Geneva, he saw four offices in the church. He saw the office of pastor, the office of ruling elder or overseer, the office of doctor of the church, and deacons. He thought that the pastor should be about preaching the word. The overseers or the elders, the ruling elders, they would deal with all the issues that come up within the body, in the community. So the pastors would only, on a higher level, deal with those. Mostly the elders were there to help the community life. That's what the ruling elders would do. And the doctors of the church would be those who trained in the seminaries and such and trained these two offices, or this office that might be one with two parts. And, of course, there's deacons. And you can see how he gathers that idea about leadership in the church. Even Moses, who was a leader, did not reject the suggestion coming from Jethro. He listened to it. He humbly received it. He heeded good advice. And I think that's really important for us as a closing thought, to be prepared to learn from people who God places even under our care. It starts to happen, parents, maybe you see it a little bit, but it starts to happen more often than you can imagine when your children start to teach you things as adults. They say things to you that are very wise, that are things you did not think of. They're right when you're wrong. It's humbling. But praise God for this. So on one hand, we want to have older mentors that are speaking to our lives. On the other hand, we should always be humble enough to hear from somebody else who might be placed under us. You see that, both of these things on display here. I told you I was reading this series called After Dunkirk, so I apologize for all these illustrations, but I come up with them when I'm reading because there's so many things that happened in World War II that remind me of things I'm reading here. It was in June of 1944. The Allies were preparing for D-Day. And this book's great at telling you about all the plans, you know, about when they were going to actually do it, you know, which would be the largest amphibious invasion in history. And Winston Churchill was interacting with Dwight Eisenhower, who was going to, you know, obviously be the supreme commander of the whole thing. And they had set June 5th for the actual invasion date. Everything was in place. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people with multiple generals and admirals all ready to go on this thing. The presidents of the prime minister and the president all ready. But one crucial factor they didn't know for sure was weather. The senior meteorologist gave caution, but inconclusive reports, but they're going to go for it on June 5th. A relatively junior female meteorologist on the team, a young woman who had less rank and far less experience than any of the senior officers, noticed a break in the storm system that others had overlooked. And they don't have the power of the Doppler in 1944 the same way, so it's a tough science. She predicted a short but critical window that would happen on June 6th to wait a whole other day. Some are already at sea waiting to go. It's tough to stay there and hold back. But she says you need to hold back another day. Churchill and Eisenhower listened to her report, even though she was not the most important voice in the room, to say the least. They postponed the invasion by one day, trusting that window. And she was right. The invasion went ahead on June 6th during a narrow break. And the historians universally agree that if D-Day had happened on June 5th, the storm would have crippled the landing and the war might have taken a different turn, or at least it would have been severely dragged out. So I hope that helps us to appreciate the principles that we're even seeing here. In conclusion, the book of Acts chapter 6 gives us a parallel that I want you to think of. In Acts 6, the new church had just begun. It was growing so rapidly, the elders could not keep up with the care that was necessary for the church. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Starting to feel like Israel now. They're starting to argue. The 12 disciples, now apostles, they summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables." They were having to do all the diaconal work because the work of mercy was necessary, but they couldn't keep up with it. And they just told the leaders of the people, "We can't do this. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to do this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man of full faith, the Holy Spirit, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands. This is where the diaconate started. The deacon's job is to do whatever they can to make it so that the elders can preach the word. And this is another example of how the Lord, using this pattern, delegates the responsibilities of the church. And in verse 7 of Acts 6, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." God never intended for the weight of his work to rest on the pair of any one set of shoulders. Effective spiritual leadership involves delegation and shared responsibility so that the work of God can be sustained and all of us people can flourish. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you for your speaking to us through your word today. Just as you gave wisdom to Jethro and Moses, help us to walk in your wisdom and not rely on our own strength. Teach us to share burdens, to lead with humility, and to serve others faithfully. Oh, Lord, may your spirit guide us to put into practice what we have heard, so that our lives would bring glory to your name. I pray this through Christ. Amen.